I used to hear a lot more often comments about the worship service. Finally, they sang some songs I like. The volume was too loud, too quiet, or, like Goldilocks, I suppose, just about right. That was the best worship service I've ever been in. That was very hard to worship in. Does how we worship God actually matter? Well, the Bible tells us that it is a matter of life and death. In fact, if you study your Old Testament, there is a lot on worship. In fact, you would discover that much of what is written in the books, especially the first five, but really from then on, is about the worship of God. And when it's done right, the consequences are amazing. And when it's done wrong, the consequences are horrific. You could go to Leviticus 10 and find the superstars of the then early Levitical priesthood, in fact, the children of Aaron. And you would discover those who had been mentioned as seeing the glory of God descend now offer strange fire, selfish fire. And because of their wrong worship, God consumes them from the inside. Frightening, actually. You could go to one of my most terrifying stories in the Old Testament, a man guiding the ark reaches back to touch it so it will not fall. The ark representing the presence of God, and God, because this worship was not in accord with his word, literally strikes him dead. Terrifying. There's much in the positive if you can meet God, where God dwells among his people. And then there's many warnings. Deuteronomy 12, one of them: you shall not worship the Lord your God in their ways. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire of their gods. God wants to be worshipped his way. Now that's a little bit frightening, I think, for most normal humans, because we tend to be a little bit selfish and are often a lot distracted. We tend to make worship, at least as we define it in our current setting in North America and Canada, about how we feel and the feel that we respond to. The worship leader's voice was a little off today, so I had a hard time feeling just right, or the drums were a little loud, a little soft. You get the picture. Maybe you've even felt these things and declared these things. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to John chapter 4. As we have walked through this, started last Sunday and then slowing down a little bit more this Sunday, I have fallen more and more in love with these verses. I think so rich, although I suppose the entire book of John is just lavish in terms of its call for us to respond to the Savior and to know who he truly is. The context of where we want to settle in on, and really this morning, two verses that will help us to understand what God is seeking. The only place in the Bible where the Father is said to be seeking something, and it's the verses we will cover today. The context, so rich in terms of the love of God. We have seen Jesus cleanse the temple. That cleansing to show them that what they were doing was wrong, was self-centered, was using God to their personal benefit, and really, in that way, turning the house of God into a den of thieves and not a house of prayer. And then we saw the greatest teacher in Israel, the number one teacher, the most religious, the most righteous. He was a Pharisee. He was on the ruling council. He was the premier human, maybe in all of Israel, certainly in the top percentages. And he comes at night seeking to know if Jesus really was the Messiah, and we're not sure his response. We know later he does respond and submit to the Savior. We're not sure at this time. But he interacts and he finds out that unless even the most religious are born again, they will not see the kingdom of heaven. And the love of God so richly displayed, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then we discovered that Jesus had to go through Samaria, not because that was the regular pathway that the people from Israel would take, but because he had a sovereign meeting with a woman that he tenderly loved. Not because she was so great or so valuable. In fact, she was not. She was the opposite. She was a Samaritan. And that meant that she was following a false way of religion. And he does correct that and display that the Hebrew Bible was the correct one. She was a woman of great immorality. Even in that culture, the reason we think she came at noon was to avoid any sort of meeting with other women who probably were rejecting her. And so alone she comes, and Jesus sends away his disciples, and there she is, a Samaritan woman, abandoned, lonely, unsatisfied in her life, yet trying so hard, and she meets the Savior. They interact back and forth. It's a fascinating interaction. We'll follow a little bit more of it today, although we covered most of it last Sunday. But in that interaction, she keeps trying to be distracted. She's confused that this man would talk to her, a Jew, that this man would ask her for water out of her container. That seems almost impossible to imagine, for the disdain between these two people groups was so intense. And she complies, and they interact on living water, and she not only believes, but in that belief responds and then lives on mission and goes and shares with those who had rejected her so strongly. Come and see the man who told me everything that I have done. Can this be the Christ? And there's a response, and they go see, and then they too respond in belief because of what they see and hear from the Messiah. This woman, this rejected by society yet treasured by Jesus woman, becomes a treasure for all of us who so desperately need God's grace. I think foundationally what Jesus is putting on display here so early on in the book of John, remember the theme of the book of John, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name, that's his passion. He's showing us that one of the greatest blocks for authentic Christianity is religion, or thinking we're good or somehow good enough, or longing to be good enough in ourselves. And coming to an end of ourselves is really the beginning to find the fullness and satisfaction that is found in Christ. He has some interaction with this woman that I think, well, really all of it is worth listening to closely and slowing down and studying and reading, but I think the passage that we have this morning to study is so profound. I don't want to today enter into the cultural worship debate. I don't want to talk about music being my style or missing my style. I want us to talk about what worship is, or at least in terms of what the Father seeks. The Father seeking, interestingly here, not worship, although I think the Father does long for our worship, but here the person, worshipers. I think that's an important and essential distinction for us to make, for now in this New Testament and beyond time period, what God wants is all of us. Not meaning exclusively, although including this, our devotion, our submission, our obeying his word completely. More than that, he wants us to be satisfied in him. Or in the words that he uses with this precious woman, he wants us to drink his water, living water. Water that brings not only eternal life declared here, but a satisfaction. A satisfaction that we try to find in other places, and that leads to depression and discontentment and anxiety and chaos, but rather a satisfaction that will yield a joy and a delight and a peace. This worship that he seeks, this worshiper that he seeks, is someone who truly believes and authentically is satisfied in God with his unfailing love, and there's a joy that overflows. Worship is not less than what we do on Sunday mornings, but it is always a lot more. I want to read verses 15 to 25, although again encourage you to try to read this in its context, because this is one of the most incredible passages of Scripture, and one that I think can transform how we understand who Jesus is and how we can find satisfaction in him. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's still confused. We're going to find her distracting Jesus and confused. She wants not to have to come to the well anymore. Maybe because it's a pain, maybe because it's hot, or maybe she just doesn't want to be mocked anymore by the others that come. Jesus now gets to the heart of the matter, her sin, her need for grace. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband now. What you have said is true." The woman said, missing the point a little, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Notice the place. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He makes an evaluation of the Old Testament worship practices. But then a contrast. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Isn't that an incredible interaction? God is seeking worshipers, and he reveals that for the very first time, although I suppose you could argue it's in the Old Testament as well, for the very first time in terms of this strong of language to a Samaritan woman, to a woman who was immoral, to a woman who desperately needed grace and knew that. But what I want us to notice here is God is seeking worshipers. God continues to seek worshipers. How does he do that? Well, I suppose in the text you could argue that Jesus sovereignly has to go through Samaria, that he stops, that he interacts, that he shows this woman her sin, that she responds to that and understands and believes and then shares her faith as she grasps how great this satisfaction can be with those who had abandoned her and left her alone to go to the well in the heat. And I suppose you'd be right. But for us today, I long for more than just understanding how God did this for her. I long to be those who will respond and say, if this is what the Father seeks, then I want to be an answer to that seeking. I want to be a worshiper who worships him in spirit and in truth. So obviously we need to define what that means and then seek to evaluate our own lives in terms of the satisfaction we get from him or from other things, and then to seek to put to death those things that satisfy and to move forward. The text that this is built on, most scholars believe, is Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13. "Be appalled, O heavens, be horrified, gasp in terror. My people have committed two errors. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug for themselves cisterns that can't hold water." Or I suppose if you were going to say to this woman, if you're going to use that text, if that's the text that Jesus is foundationally building upon, he would say, listen, here's the problem. This woman is going to all sorts of other things to find satisfaction. She's trying so hard, five times, now a sixth, and even in this one now, hopeless, I think, given up, maybe even on finding that, but trying so hard. And we as humans do this all of the time. And the declaration that Jesus makes is if we come to him, that satisfaction will so overwhelm, so bring the peace, the contentment, the joy, the delight in our hearts that we won't thirst anymore. The satisfaction that comes will be one, not only for eternal life, but for present reality that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. So my longing is that not only would we understand this phenomenal text a little bit better, to see the great grace of God, the sovereign moving through Samaria that he did, the love he had for this broken woman, but we also would then become those who respond in worship. Or I suppose, in alignment with the text, that we become worshipers, more and more aligned in spirit and truth as the Father is seeking. So, first, in this text, God's sought worship is in spirit. Notice the separation that Jesus makes here. This is how it was done. Now this is how it is to be done. The time has come and is now here. This is the passion that he has. The time has come and is now here. You are to worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean that we are to worship in spirit? Lots of debate here. Some say in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'm not opposed to that, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think spirit here is a definition of who we are from the inside out, an authenticity that says, this is the core of my being. The Spirit cleanses that. The Spirit causes that to be satisfied, but that this is who I am. It's all that I am. And so here we find a devotion to God that is not based on the music style or the right voices or the right songs being selected, but rather a satisfaction in the Savior inside that overwhelms me so that circumstances are now secondary and everything that I do now is for his honor and glory because he loves me and that compels me to live for him. This is so important. And it's easier if we are to define this kind of worship culturally or from a world's perspective, it's much easier to have an emotion without a commitment. It's much easier to worship yourself while thinking you're worshiping God and making everything definitive on the circumstances around you. This supersedes that. Here's a woman that is so broken, that is so in despair, that life has not worked out for her, who has gone to all sorts of sin to find her satisfaction, and it's been so empty and so missing, and now she has a chance to give her life, to find satisfaction in Jesus. This is a bit frightening, I think, for those who read it, and should be. Remember again the context. Jesus has cleansed the temple. Jesus has talked to the most religious. Jesus quotes in another passage, Matthew 15, after interacting with some people who were not worshiping in spirit and truth, says this, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, adding to the word of God and missing out on who God wants them to be." So when we say worship in spirit here, what does it mean? It means an internal satisfaction with God or an internal faith in who Jesus is and who God is for us so that we have in us something that is able to feel and experience that joy and delight and then to live our lives in light of who God is and we'll see in just a minute what God has done for us. In other words, God wants your emotions. How we worship on Sunday mornings matters, but he wants far more than that. And if your worship is exclusively based on your circumstances and the environment that you're placed in and only happens on Sunday mornings, or even if you want to take this further beyond, then you are missing out on the satisfaction that God has for you, the living water that Jesus is for us. I don't think Jesus is saying here that outward things don't matter. I think he is saying that what really matters and what drives the external is an internal, who we are on the inside, satisfied in God, drinking from the fountain of life, aligning our thoughts and our wills and our feelings with the reality of the Bible, and even more importantly, with our all-defining relationship with the God of the Bible. O woman at the well, O person who is here, O person watching online, here is what we need to hear and align our lives to. If you are finding satisfaction or trying to find satisfaction at the core of who you are, in anything other than Jesus, the living water, it will fail you. And you will end up depressed and devastated. And your life will be lived contingent on your environment. But if you find satisfaction in the living water, in the Messiah who has come, then you will worship him in spirit with all that you are from the very core of your inner being. Now, you might respond, and we'll get into truth in just a minute. You might respond, but Pastor, I get that. I understand that's what the text teaches. I see it in other places, Romans 12, 1 to 2, right? I see it there as well. It's hard. It's hard because the world I live in is so broken. My own world is so distracting. My own environment is so devastating. And I would say yes. And as we understand this passage, we want to get to be more and more those who align from the inside out with who God wants us to be. It's a process, but it's a process of satisfaction in the Savior so that the very spirit of who we are believes and lives out that belief. Spirit and truth. Who we are, at the core of who we are, all of us, all the time, everywhere. Notice it's not a matter of space or time, but all of the time, everywhere. Now, truth. Verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Truth in the book of John refers to two things, the person of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the revealed word of God. I think here we could see an inference both, although probably in light of what is referred to in the Old Testament and the affirmation of the truth of the Bible in the Old Testament, probably here the word of God. Here's what it's teaching, how you overflow, how your spirit lives it out, what you believe and feed your soul to satisfy you, the truth matters. Ultimately, we got to know who God really says he is. We have to align our lives with the word of God. And if we don't, then the God we worship, regardless of what we call him, is not the God of the Bible. Here's the danger of the Old Testament. If you doubt this, read your Old Testament. You'll find the people of God constantly losing sight of who God is and moving over to the truth of the culture rather than the truth of the Bible. This is the golden calf. You study this, what you discover is it seems like they want to worship Yahweh, but they want to redefine who he is and align some of that worship with what they thought they had in Egypt. So they build a golden calf to worship Yahweh, and what they discover very quickly is that is not worship because it's not in accord with the truth of God's word. See, this supersedes now everything else that the culture is feeding us, everything else that is going on in our environment. We are aligning ourselves with the truth of who Jesus is and the truth of how he has revealed his word to us. So it is essential, if we want to be worshipers that the Father seeks, that we align ourselves with his word. We evaluate everything we believe with the word of God, not adding to it, not taking away from it, but from the inside saying, I want all that I am and all that I have to align, satisfied in him and then obedient to him. Truth, the truth of knowing him and the truth of aligning with what he has taught. Why is this important? Well, let me simplify. This woman, we don't know her background. We can make guesses, and I've heard all sorts of guesses as I've been studying, but we know she's broken. We know she's hurting. We know she's alone. We know her outside circumstances are horrific. So how does this woman who is so broken and so messed up with a line of men who probably have mistreated her, I think that would be a fair assumption, now a sixth who's not even willing to marry her, she's so far outside of the will of God, she's so broken, her world is so messed up, how does she now align herself with truth? And the answer is Jesus takes her there. And then Jesus shows her that if she will believe in him, she can be satisfied. Why is this important for us? Because we find satisfaction in so many other places that the world tells us are right and good. And instead of going back to the word of God and aligning ourselves here, we are discontent and destroyed when those satisfactions don't come through. It's Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. See, it's a wake-up call in many ways for us, because if we are lazy Christians, we will not be worshipers that the Father seeks. If we are more culturally bound than biblically centered, we will not be worshipers that the Father seeks. If we are so caught up emotionally with what is going on around us in our circumstances or environment, and if we need the right environment to worship correctly, then we have not understood biblical worship. We've submitted to cultural worship. And again, hear me, I think the environment matters. I think how we sing and what we sing and what we do and the life around us matters, but when we see who God is, believe and cling to that, then we can align everything else with that and worship always. A.W. Tozer has said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I think that's a good quote of what Jesus is putting on display here. Listen, we have to be in the Word corporately. We have to be in the Word privately, because the world and the devil and the flesh all want to distract us and disorient us and depress us. This passage teaches that Jesus wants to satisfy, that Jesus wants us so filled with Him and joy and peace that regardless of what happens around us, because of the truth of the gospel and the richness of His love for us, can find a satisfaction that no one and nothing can steal. Is this not incredible news? Is this not Romans 8:32? When you find the whole world shattered and falling apart around you, and God says, inspired by the Holy Spirit through Paul, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And you say, well, Paul, what do you mean? You die for your faith. Well, Paul, what do you mean? My life is falling apart. And he goes on and he says, you look at all these things, and he makes a list of things at the end of Romans 8. These things will not separate you from the love of God. These things will not separate you from being satisfied in that love. The Father is seeking people who actually believe He is who He says He is and has done what He has said He has done, and in that find such a delight and such a thirst satisfaction in Him and in the gospel that we live our lives in light of that, and our lives become worship. That's where I want us to go now. Truth, we've seen Jesus, the Word of God, Spirit, who I am on the inside, impacted by the Holy Spirit for sure. I would even argue the Holy Spirit fills us and allows us to become that. Thirdly, God sought worship is in service as well as at service. I've added the as well as at service. I think this is probably the best place in the Bible to discover this. That what He's after is more than just what we feel on a Sunday morning, although I think that matters to Him. He's after the whole being of who we are. It's not listening to whatever most aligns us with Him on the radio, although I think we should do that if those things are aligning us with His truth and aligning our spirit with Him. But this is saying all that I am and all that I have is His. I said to you before, Romans 12, 1-2 outlines this beautifully. In view of God's mercy, in view of the truth of what God has done for us and who God is, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What is the worship? It's saying from the inside of who I am, I'm all in, I'm all yours. That's your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What's that? Truth. Do you see it there? I don't do this very often, but I want to do it with you this morning. I think Greek words help us with this, and sometimes in the translations you will miss this. There is a Hebrew word for worship, hishtavah. That word is literally bow down. It's a word that is used, this reverence, respect, honor. It's used towards God. When the Septuagint translates this, the Greek Old Testament, 171 times, 164 of those, the Greek word used is a word proskuneo. It's a word that means to bow down in Greek. This Greek word is in the New Testament and numerous times. In the Gospels, it's there 26 times. In Revelation, 21 times. Now, this is what I want to share with you, so work with me. This is, if you only remember the surface of this, it's still super cool, but I'd love for you to get the depth of it. This word that is used, proskuneo, is used in the Gospels 26 times, in Revelation 21 times. How many times in the in-between? You know what the answer is? Once. And that's in 1 Corinthians, and it's used about bowing down to false gods. What happens is fascinating, and I had a scholar give me this, so this is his work, not mine, although I'm joining mine to him. It doesn't occur at all in the letters of Peter, James, or John. But worship is there, and it is talked about a lot. So what happens? The word is changed to a word that means service. Or, I think, if you want to use Jesus laying the foundation for it, the word that is used is your spirit, your life, your devotion, your satisfaction. I think worship services like this one are super important. I think how you feel in these services matters. I think your taste and choices of songs and the songs that are sung and the people you want to sing them and all of those things, I think they matter. I just think they matter in a very small portion in comparison with the devotion that God is calling for from you. In fact, I believe if we are to truly hold up the Word of God as a mirror to our lives, then almost all of the worship war stuff that we fight about would disappear because we would be so humbled before God when we realize that what He really wants from all of us is all of us. And when we realize how far we fall short, all of a sudden there's a humility that comes and a longing, oh yes, to align everything we do on a Sunday morning for sure, but everything else with Him. For now, my life becomes a living story of what it means to be satisfied in God. The scholar that I was quoting earlier says this: "My conclusion then is that in the New Testament there is a stunning indifference to the outward forms and place of worship, and there is at the same time a radical intensification of worship as an inward spiritual experience that has no bounds and pervades all of life." These emphases were recaptured in the Reformation and came to clear expression in the Puritan wing of Christianity. God is seeking worshipers. So I suppose the question for us is, will He find you? Are you a worshiper? Well, I think we all are worshipers. In fact, I think Tim Keller does a great job of expressing that in his book on idols. It's not a question of whether you're a worshiper. The question really is, who do you worship? And for most of us, it's self or satisfaction in other things. And what God desires is for more and more for our answer to be, oh God, satisfy me this morning with your unfailing love that I might sing for joy and be glad all my days. That satisfaction in Him. So how do we apply this? If we want to be true worshipers, and that's what God wants, that's what God is seeking, then how do we get there? So I have three steps, and I want to be very specific and perhaps meddle in all of our lives. First, don't look at the bird. A friend of mine who mentors me on leadership stuff taught me this. When you're dealing with a problem with someone else, usually a sin problem, but often just conflict, those sorts of things, it's easy to have them look at the bird, to try to look away from what is the main point of the discussion to something else, to distract you from that discussion so that you don't have to deal with it on the inside. Don't look at the bird. Fixate on the issue. The woman at the well, she looks at the bird numerous times, right? She interacts back and forth with Jesus, and she tries to distract from her own sin and the own satisfaction that she's trying to get but failing and the own mess of her life. And Jesus constantly comes back to and then drives home that He is the living water and that offers eternal life. For us, it is easy to talk about external things. It's easy to be Pharisees in how we describe and define worship, especially if we are not satisfied in Jesus. Especially if we're discontent. Especially if our thirsty souls are in dry, empty cisterns and not in Jesus. So I'd say to you today in this Don't Look at the Bird, what does it take to satisfy you? Or perhaps more important or more authentic, what does it take to derail your satisfaction? This could be as easy and simple as the team you love losing in the playoffs, to the devastation of your parents with terminal illness, or you fill in the blank in your situation. And I think it's easy in those distractions to look at the bird and say, yeah, but if you only knew what my dad is going through, or my mom, or I'm using my illustrations, you have your own, fill your own in. Then we can get away with not being satisfied in Jesus. And I don't think this passage will let us get away with that. Don't look at the bird, look to Jesus. Secondly, watch your heart. What do I mean by that? I mean by that, make sure you, in Proverbs, guard your heart. Make sure your satisfaction is coming from the living water. Guard your inner being. Feed yourself a proper view of Jesus, a proper view of salvation, a biblical view. Find satisfaction in him. Guard your heart so that when you see mistakes or massive reflections of the fact that you're not satisfied in him, confess that for the sin that it is and pursue it in his grace. I love, please notice this, please, because it's so easy when we're honest and authentic with ourselves to condemn ourselves, and then if we're traditional Christians to slip into legalism or condemning of others, or if we're new Christians to just feel overwhelmed with our sin, or perhaps a mix of the both. And I love how Jesus treats this woman. A woman rejected by everyone else. I'm here to satisfy you. His grace is enough. You can find in that grace a joy and a peace. Guard your heart so that you're praying. I try to pray this every day from the book of Psalms. Satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love. Quoted it here a few times. Go to the Psalms, and as you're praying through them, come to Psalm 63, and you just say, I hunger for you. I long for satisfaction. Or Psalm 42, he's preaching to his own heart, and he's longing as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. And you remember the sermon to himself there, and then at the end of 43, why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. There's an authenticity to saying, I want my heart to be so filled with the love of God, to be so satisfied with this living water that nothing and no one can steal my joy, my peace, my passion. I want to be a worshiper that he finds because my inner being is so devoted to him, and it's based not on the lies of the devil or the tricks of my self-centeredness, but the word of God and the love of Jesus. Thirdly, not only keeping our gospel fresh, the freshness of his love, not being distracted or disoriented or in despair because of so much that goes on around us, walk in obedience and love. Seek to make sure it's done from the core of who you are. But when it's not, choose obedience. So you want both. You want spirit and truth. You want your whole being devoted to him. Now you have a choice to make. Your emotions will follow your heart, and God wants your heart. Or if we're to use the language of our text, your emotions will follow your spirit. God wants your spirit satisfied in him. So now I'm saying walk in that obedience, not only at the surface, which, I believe we need to walk on the surface and choose obedience to the word of God, not add to it, not take away from it, but walk in obedience. But more than that, look at your own heart and say, I long for that satisfaction in God. God, work a miracle in me so that I see you, so that I savor you, so that I'm satisfied in you fully, so that I am this worshiper. I love this text. This woman is fantastic. Jesus satisfies. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Are you one of those people? Oh, not perfectly. None of us will be till we go to glory. But are you seeking to be that kind of person? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Don't look at the bird. Look at the Savior. Don't settle for a Christianity that doesn't go after the core of who you are so that you can be satisfied in Jesus and choose his best and walk in that inner satisfaction in love and obedience to the truth of who he is in his grace. This is a passage filled with grace. Anyone can come. This is a passage filled with radical devotion. We're called to worship from the inside, all that we are, everywhere we are, all of the time, in obedience to who he is and what he has revealed for us to do. What a great passage of scripture. Let's pray. Father, may you, in the power of your Spirit, impact our hearts so richly with satisfaction. In this place are broken people. They need your water to bring satisfaction to their parched soul. So I pray in the power of your Spirit, you would flow so wonderfully and so tenderly that they might find a wholeness and a healing in you and a fixation with you. There's some here who are religious, and in that religion are avoiding the core of who you are calling them to be. Would you today draw them to yourself and convict them? And Father, for those of us that are here that long to be these kind of worshipers and so often fall so short, would you overwhelm us with your grace? Would you give us your Spirit in such a powerful way that we might align our lives from the very core of who we are and into the obedience to who you are and what you have revealed, so that the world may notice the love we have, the holiness we display, and the gospel and delight that comes when we treasure you above all things. Satisfy us this morning with your unfailing love, and we will sing for joy and be glad all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.